Guys, why don't we do something a little bit different today? Why don't we jump in, and then we'll finish up with the quiz if there's time together. So we'll go over it for sure, but let's jump in, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you again for your providential care for us in times that are often difficult, and sometimes, Lord, in circumstances that we don't understand. But God, as we are reading throughout this book, your providential care for your anointed one, David, is so evident in these chapters that we're looking at this morning. That will again be the case. But Lord, it's also true that your care doesn't just extend to the king, but it extends to King Jesus' people. And Lord, that's us. And we are so grateful that you promise us to provide for all of our need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You promise us that you will never leave us, never forsake us. You promise us that anyone who trusts in you will never be put to shame. Now, Lord, all the promises, all the happenings that we're reading about here in the Old Testament, your word says, were written down for us as examples, Lord, so that we might learn, so that we might grow, and so that we might receive blessing. So, God, would you help us to do that this morning as we look at these three chapters? Would you help us to glean that which is most important? And, Lord, I pray that you would speak individually to each and everyone. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to commend you guys for sticking it out. As I look on the calendar, there's just two more weeks. So you've done well. You've kind of fought through. And I think that's the real danger. It's one of the things that I'm a little bit reticent about any kind of a Bible study, because there's always that tendency to start out well and finish blah. And that's typical, I think, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. You see folks that it typifies our lives, I think, our spiritual lives as well. Many times we start out strong, don't finish as well. And so that's a difficult thing when you're trying to figure out what to do with the Bible. So it's one of the reasons in our, you know, SGCC college, when we're doing those classes, which we'll be doing again in May, April, we only make them about 5 weeks or so. Sometimes it would be nice to have a more detailed study, but sometimes I think you lose what you've gained because you've gone on too long. That's always a difficult it's always a difficult matter to try to determine which is best. So the next week we are going to be looking at chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27. And then in 27, there's a distinct turn, and then we'll finish up through 31. 31 is really, really short, but basically those last chapters are the demise of Saul, 28 to 31. So that last day, we will have your wonderful final exam so that you can just see how much God's taught you. And I think you'll be encouraged when you take it. Remember where it's going to come from. Not going to be any surprises, okay? All right. Open up to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And here we really find David. David is really in desperate times. He's on the run. And these next 10 chapters are really going to be detailing David's life as he is fleeing from Saul, fleeing for his life. We're not sure exactly how long this happened, but a rough estimate might be about 10 years that David was, from the time he was anointed to be king to the time that he actually realized that anointing. And remember, he was king in Hebron for, 7 years? And then 33 in Jerusalem, so he's reigned for 40 years. But remember, he was anointed as king long before he ever realized the actuality of that anointing. But here, we get a wonderful picture. This is where David's really made. This is the man David who's living the life of faith. This is what makes David, David. These circumstances that God has arranged in order to teach him faith, in order to teach him trust, in order to teach him patience and all the many things that a king is going to need as he leads God's people. So here, it's no different, but these are really desperate times for David. And I think that's an important thought for us before we get started. I have it there under number one, that faith is often tried and strengthened, not in prosperity, but instead in adversity. And really, when you think about your life, when you think about faith, the only way to truly please God, the only way really to experience faith is to experience things that are greater than yourself. And many times those are trials, those are difficulties, that's adversity. And so there's a sense where if our faith is ever going to be strengthened, there's a sense if we're ever going to please God, we need trials. We need adversity. We need difficulties. Now, probably you're not going to go home and pray tonight, although some people have. Lord, please give me adversity so that I can learn to trust in you. Usually adversity is going to come whether you pray for it or not. But learning to view adversity with these lenses is really important. Peter says it this way. He says in 1 Peter 6, 1, 6 through 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So when we're going through difficulties, whatever they be, whether they be relational or related to the job or parenting or whatever it might be, know this, that these are created for you for the praise and glory of God. So they're not something that are supposed to be burdensome and supposed to weaken your faith, but instead God has personally selected those trials for you in order to strengthen your faith, to make you more like Jesus. And as you'll find as you get older, and as you folks that are my age already know, that those trials are personal. And what one person undergoes, the other person doesn't. Why does God choose to allow one person to undergo this kind of trial and the other person not? I don't know, but I do know this, that we shouldn't minimize one another's trials, because whatever that trial or difficulty is in that person's life is serious to them and difficult for them, not too much for them to bear, as we read in 1 Corinthians, but exactly proportioned to their faith and exactly crafted by God for the strengthening of their faith. So when we look at David, we think, man, 10 years in the desert. Or Moses, man, 40 years in the desert. You know, God knows the heart and knows what it took to get Moses ready to do what he called him to do. And for Moses, it took 40 years. For David, it took 10. For you, I hope it takes 3 days. But there's a problem here immediately. Someone read verses 3 and 4. So David's there with his men. Remember, one of the difficulties is as David is, you know, roaming around in the desert. When you think desert, when you think Israel, don't think sandy desert. Think rocky desert. Really kind of rocks and crags and just a wilderness. When you hear deserts or wilderness, or when Jesus is in the wilderness, you know, it's not kind of Sahara Desert type of place. That would be further south of Israel. Think just rocks and no vegetation. But one of the difficult things here, David is going to be leading a group of individuals here, and one of the difficulties for him would be not only to provide sustenance for himself, but also for his men. So he comes here to Nob. Someone read verses 3 and 4 from chapter 21. Good. So here was this holy bread that was these 12 loaves that were baked and placed on the table of showbread. You remember there is the most holy place in the tabernacle. So just think the tent during this time. Remember where the high priest would go in and inside the most holy place there was the ark. And that place was only allowed to be entered into once a year by the high priest. There was the thickest of veils to basically separate the most holy place. So if you can think of a kind of a rectangle, so there's the most holy place, then there's the holy place. And in the holy place, no one's allowed to go in there either, except if you're one of Aaron's sons, if you're one of the priests. And in there, you remember there on the right to the north is the showbread. And remember there's the candelabra basically on the left-hand side, on the southern side. Basically the lighted tree that's kind of, I think, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life. And remember, those candles are to be lit at all times. There on the right is the showbread, and the showbread is to be symbolic that God is going to provide for His people. He is going to provide substance for them. He's going to be the bread of life. You know anyone who's going to use that kind of analogy? That's going to be Jesus. Jesus is going to use that analogy. We'll find out in John here very soon. But it's symbolic of the fact that God sustains His people, that He's with His people, that He's going to provide His people. So this is the bread that David was talking about here. This priest, Ahimelech, was caring for. But the problem is this. What's the problem that kind of arises as you think about this showbread? Anyone know? Yeah, it could be if it's on Thursday. Who wants stale bread? I want fresh bread. Yeah, good. Good. Right, good. Why don't you read Leviticus 24 there, Carol, for us? 5 through 9 there. Good, so what's the problem? Only the priests are allowed to eat this bread. Number one, Hebrews 9:2 tells us, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Who's allowed to go in there? No one except the priest. But the priest... only the priests were allowed to eat this bread. That's a problem, isn't it? Now, when we think about this, think about there are certain regulations. For instance, the priests, it wasn't just priests. There was a certain lineage of priests that were allowed to carry the ark, and no one else was. What happened when someone touched the ark? Uzzah, remember Uzzah? What happened to him? He dies immediately. Why? Because he does what is unlawful as a priest. Look down there in 1 Chronicles 26, 16 through 19. Someone read that passage for us just to set the problem up a little bit. This is one of Israel's kings who does this very thing that we're talking about. So this is how this king dies. And this king does a lot of good things. And the king is afforded a lot of privileges as king of Israel. But what does he do? He tries to burn incense on the altar. And what happens to him? Yeah, he gets leprosy. And that's how he's going to die. He's not going to get cured of it. That's how he's gonna, that's gonna be the legacy of his life. Why? Because he's doing something that he's not allowed to do. This is a problem, isn't it? So how come David is eating the showbread? Well, interestingly enough, Jesus brings up this very incident. Remember? In Matthew 12, let me read it to you, 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, so this is Jesus' answer. So they're saying, "Hey, what you're doing is not lawful, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." So here it's unmistakably clear that it wasn't lawful for David to eat. Not only was it in the law, but who's telling us that it wasn't lawful? Jesus. And in verse 5 he says, "Or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" In other words, they're working on the Sabbath day. How come they're guiltless before God when you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? "I tell you," Jesus says, "something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is really important. Understanding, grappling with these scriptures. Because I think many times in Christian circles, in our own heart, there's a tendency for us to cling to the letter of the law and not understand the spirit of the law. And I think this case here gives us an opportunity really to talk hermeneutics, really to talk about how to understand Scripture and how to apply it to our lives. I think first, in Jesus' incident, or the occurrence that happened there with Jesus and his disciples, what they were doing was not breaking the Sabbath. In fact, God allowed for people to walk along and in someone's yard, if you will, in their farm, you were allowed to take what your hand could take and eat. It was a provision for other people. So even though it was your land, quote unquote, and it was your crop, hungry people, if they were walking by, they could eat what their hands could pick. Now, they couldn't bring buckets and just store up and steal. They couldn't do that. That would be illegal. But what they were doing wasn't breaking the Sabbath. What they were doing was breaking the traditions of the Pharisees, because they were so concerned with people breaking rules, they made more rules to make sure those rules weren't broken. So that's why you see, like, Jesus being whipped 39 times. And the reason being, 40 lashes was the standard kind of lash, but hey, let's only do 39 just in case we miscount and we go over. We don't want to break the law. So what happens is you get laws protecting other laws, and what do you get out of that? You get legalism. And that's what was happening here. And Jesus recognized that, hey, my disciples were not profaning the Sabbath. But there was a greater lesson that Jesus wanted to teach the Pharisees, and I think us as well. And the lesson would be this. There's a number of applications. But the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them was that I made the Sabbath. I'm greater than the Sabbath. I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath. That the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What you're trying to do is create these rules, and I'm supposed to be subject to those rules. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not subject to those rules the same way you're not subject to those rules. Because the priests, you guys defame the Sabbath every time you're working. If someone has to be circumcised on the eighth day and it falls on the Sabbath, what do? You circumcise the person to keep the law. You break the law to keep the law. You work on the Sabbath. Same way, my Father in heaven is always working. He's working on the Sabbath, and it's my prerogative to do the same. I work on the Sabbath too. I heal people on the Sabbath. I do good on the Sabbath. You don't understand what the Sabbath is all about. You don't understand that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See the difference? And that's important to grab hold of. God doesn't give us rules to burden us. He gives us rules, if you will, to free us. And that's what the Pharisees weren't getting. They weren't understanding. And that really was their downfall. And I think many times when we try to apply Scripture, there's a great danger in that, because we might see something explicitly said in Scripture and we might try to hold on to the letter of the law, but we miss the spirit of the law. In other words, we miss the motivation behind it. Now, this can be dangerous because you can see how someone could say, well, the spirit of the law is really this, and so they can use it to break the law. Well, see, that's not what David was doing. And I think this is why Jesus brought this up. I think what's going on there is there is a higher priority that's at stake here. David's not doing this in a presumptuous way as Uzziah was doing it, because he was king and he just wanted to sacrifice like the priest. David was doing it for the good of these men. David was willing to do this to save people's lives. And life takes precedent maybe over other things. So for instance, with the midwives, why does God commend them? I think he commends them for this. Life takes precedent over lying. In other words, what's more important, to be truthful to Pharaoh or to save thousands of people's lives? I think life, it takes precedent. Nazi Germany, I think that's another good example. Kind of, you're familiar with the Corey Ten Boom story. What takes precedent? Lying to the Nazis or protecting lives? I think protecting lives. I think there's this sense where we, as we understand God's law, we have to understand the spirit behind God's law and understand that sometimes they're priorities. So Jesus says it this way, and when making godly decisions, Matthew 23:23, I'm under C here, big letter A, little letter C. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. In other words, Jesus is saying, the law, there's weightier matters in the law. There are things that are more important, is what Jesus is saying. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Pharisees, you guys are so scrupulous about keeping the law that you tithe even off mint, dill, and cumin, these little herbs of mint, of any money that you might get from them, this little portion. You make sure that you tithe, but you neglect the greater things, like love and mercy and justice, and you ought to prioritize those without neglecting the other. So there's this sense where in God's law, there's a sense where we are faced with times and circumstances where we have to correctly understand God's law to be able to apply it. So I think in that situation, kind of in Nazi Germany, what are you going to do? And I think that's where you have to make those decisions. You remember in Corey Ten Boom's family, I think one sister, I think Betsy, kind of made the decision that, or maybe it was her other sister, that she was not going to lie at any circumstance. If they asked her, are there Jewish people here, she was going to say yes. And other folks in the family, they came to the conclusion, if they ask, are there Jewish people here, they're going to say no. But they were both doing that to the glory of God. Now, obviously, there's some danger in here. And obviously, we have to be careful to be operating on biblical precedent and not on human wisdom. We can't, because that's what happens many times. Divorce is a great example of that, where folks will say, well, God doesn't want me to be unhappy, So therefore, I should be able to remarry. Well, does God want you to be unhappy? No, God doesn't want you to be unhappy. But I don't know if you're biblically thinking through things, or if you're rather allowing human tradition or emotion to be able to make your decisions. And we, as Christians, need to make our decisions by God's Word. But I think this example of David, of eating the showbread, he's not condemned for it. Jesus, in the Old Testament, Jesus doesn't condemn him in the New Testament for it. I think David did the right thing in this instance. He was providing food, protecting life. And not only that, I think if you look at it from this perspective, God was providing food for David as well. There was no food to be found. He was famished, and God had provided this bread for David. So maybe you're in a situation like that. Maybe we'll be in a situation as a church one day, and we'll be invaded by some country, and we're all about to die, and we'll go back, and I'll say, "Hey, Carol, where is the communion crackers?" You know, and then some will have to make a decision. Are they going to eat the communion crackers, or are they going to say, "No"? I think in that instance, it would be okay to eat the communion crackers, even if we were eating them without having communion. But you see how that tugs at your heart? See how part of you says there's a tension there? It says, "Oh, I don't know." Ah, that's where grace comes in. Because I think grace and understanding God's Word and applying it correctly, there should be a little bit of tension. That tension protects you. It protects you from license, and it also protects you from legalism. Thoughts before we move on? David and the showbread? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know what? That's a really insightful thought, because many folks would say, as God's anointed one, he had access to be able to do those things. But the flip side of that is, Jesus says it was unlawful for him to eat. Not only for David, Jesus says, but also for his men. So there's a sense something has to be happening here. There has to be something that's happening that's, for lack of a better word, higher precedent, greater priority. And I think that priority of life takes precedent in this situation. But that's where, you see, that's where knowing Scripture comes in handy. That's where you begin to think about, well, how about with the midwives? Or how about with Rahab? When, have you ever thought of that? Like with Rahab, what are all the Israelites commanded to do with Jericho? Slaughter everybody, right? And what happens to Achan? He steals, right? And all of Israel gets punished for it, right? But they're supposed to kill everybody in Jericho. But what happens? Who survives? Rahab. And she marries into a prominent family, and she becomes in the line of Christ. Imagine when Rahab's coming back with the people who understand the letter of the law. They are commanded by God to destroy every living thing. Imagine this decision as Rahab comes back, and there's one group says, God said that we have to destroy every living thing here. I don't care if your spies gave them their word that they would protect her. This is what God says. That's what you say. Slaughter her. And then the other camp would say, listen, we went in, like God said, and we gave this woman our word. She protected us. She was part of God's providence. She was part of God's provision for us as a country. We should accept her. What do you do? What did they do? Yeah. See the tension? And that's why did I want to highlight this and get into this? Because I want you to be wary of individuals who say, if you don't believe this way, whatever. Sometimes it's more complicated than that. Sometimes it's not so simple. And I want you to be able to make good decisions. And I want you to be able to wrestle with God's Word, handling it well. Because this camp over here with Rahab, they would have thought that they're handling God's Word well. But they weren't. Obviously, they weren't. Obviously, she comes in the line of Christ. God makes it a point to say, that's what gives you hope, because Rahab's in that genealogy, right? Rahab and the Moabitess, Ruth, the foreigners, right? There's foreigners. Not only foreigners, there's people that did awful things. Tamar. Who've done, illegitimate things, lived illegitimate lives, if you will. Or Rahab, a former prostitute, and a former kind of basically a governess of a house of prostitution. Okay, feigning insanity. So David goes, and we find after Nob here, we find David going to Gath. And boy, there's got to be a question. What? Remember, David will feign insanity, but what stands out about Gath? Why would that be the last place you'd think David would go? Yeah, it's Goliath's hometown. And what is he going back with? Remember, he picks up the bread, and he also says, hey, Elimelech, you have any weapon? Yeah. It goes with Goliath's sword. Yeah, now imagine all the people. Imagine if you're a wife, and your husband has been slaughtered in that battle there where David was the leader. And here David came back to your country. What would you desire of David? Yeah, you'd want some revenge, wouldn't you? And everyone even knows his greatness. They sing this song. And the servants of Achish said to him, hey, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. What's the show where they sing and they become famous? Yeah, this song is like American. Everyone knows it. This is Susan Boyle that's happened. Everyone knows this song now about David. And the question is, what is David doing there? I imagine probably David is there because it's the last place Saul would look for him. Sometimes the best place to hide is the last place your enemy would ever think of looking for you there. And perhaps that's why he's there. We don't know. But we do know this, that David survives this situation, and he does it in a magnificent way. And as he does, we see God's sovereign hand of protection yet again. Now, scripturally speaking, as we're reading through Scripture, what's the rationale, what's the reasoning why David survives this city or in this place of hiding? What do you think, Mrs. Haggerty? I like calling you that. But what do you think? Yeah. Why did the king let him go? I mean, the whole country would have wanted to slaughter this guy, you'd think. Yeah, because he was acting crazy, right? And so there's a sense. But it's interesting, if you look at Psalm 56, 1 through 13, this is David's rationale, and this is in this superscript here, and this is above the psalm. Psalm 56 says, to the choir master, according to the dove of far-off terebinths, a mikdam of David, which you don't know all that kind of stuff is, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Listen to what David says. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample me all day long, for many attack me proudly. And here's the song that the young kids sing. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Anyone ever sing that song? My kids know that song. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure me, my cause, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch me on steps. They have waited for my life, for their crime. Will they escape in wrath, cast down the peoples, O God? You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. In verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. What's David's assessment of that time in Gath? Who is it that delivers him? Yeah, it's God. You see David's spectacles? He sees things in a way that we need to learn to see things. There was a time for David to act insane. But David realized it wasn't his strong acting, his Academy Award performance, that spared his life. It was God's sovereign hand. It was God who was delivering him. And there's that sense, which is another wonderful lesson for us. I wrote it down there in the note well there. It said, God's sovereignty and our faith are acting oftentimes hand in hand. As always, God's sovereign, but His sovereignty is not something that we can look into or plumb the depths or figure out the exact relationship. In most cases, God moves as we move. His sovereign care is revealed as we step out in faith. His sovereign purposes are never fully revealed, and for the most part, even the part that we understand is often only learned in hindsight. You know, there's that sense where many times people say, well, they don't have a job, but God is sovereign. Yeah, and He also gave you feet, and He also gave you mouth, and He also gave you mind and His sovereignty to go fill out applications, to go meet prospective bosses. You know, and many times I think as Christians, we hide behind God's sovereignty. We don't understand God's sovereignty. I think David, this is a good example. He recognizes that it's God who delivers him, but God delivers him through David's acting performance. Right? Now, could God have delivered him some other way? Sure. But there's that sense that God calls us, it's like Peter in the boat. I don't think God froze the water so that Peter could look down and say, oh, the water's frozen, therefore I will step out on the water and walk to Jesus. I think it's just the opposite. As Peter stepped out, God solidified those water molecules. As Peter stepped out, God solidified those water molecules. That's how God works. That's how His sovereignty works many times. Our faith is important. But David sees things in a way that I would want to see things, and I pray that you'd want to see things as well. Seeing God's sovereign hand behind all circumstance, behind every situation. Notice here in chapter 22, we come to David in the cave of Adullam, and he's going to be there again a little bit later in chapter 24. But here, someone read verses 1 or 2. These are David's early followers. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became... Oops, I just went all the way up to the top of my paper. He became their leader. I'm guessing it's saying. What was it? I'm still not there yet. He became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Note, David's brothers probably feared the wrath of King Saul. Remember the brothers like Eliab that were so tired of him, didn't want him to be around? Now what are they doing? Now they're running to him. How come? And this is important. How come they're running to him? Yep, one reason. And what's another reason? So because of Saul, but why else? That's right, the Lord's with David, and that's why they run to him. God's with him. Hey, let's get around somebody who's God's with. And even though that's my little brother and it's humbling, we're going to go. So they do. But notice as well these 400 other men who were drawn to David. These guys weren't the best guys, were they? They were outcast. They were discontented. They were people in debt. And they recognized God's anointed. And I think that's such a wonderful example to us. When we think of the people that are around David, we think of many times, oh, the most noble, the highest ranking Israelites. And that's just not true. The people that originally were following David were tax collectors and sinners, basically. People that were outcasts. And one of the we go through this in our discipleship class. I know some of you guys have been in it, and we ask them the questions that I listed there for you. But there's a sense where they are willing to readily identify with Jesus. With David, and David was willing to identify with them. And I think that's such a wonderful lesson for us. Are we willing to identify with those kinds of people who are outcasts, dissidents, those whose society has rejected, those who haven't handled their finances well, those who are in debt? Are we willing to identify with them, or do we push them away? I think that says much to your understanding of who Jesus is and who you are, that Christ is one who welcomes those kind of people. And interestingly enough, as in many Old Testament books, the people that recognize the movement of God and the things of God are often not the leaders. They're often the people that are the servants and the people that are the outcasts. It's the commoners that go out to John the Baptist. It's not the Pharisees and scribes. It's the servant girl of Naaman, who knows that there's a prophet in Israel named Elisha who can heal him. Over and over and over again in Scripture, it's the lowlifes, the common. It's Hannah, just this wife who is spiritually on track. And that's a good lesson for us as well. But we're going to go through some of those questions this week and ask yourself, some of those questions. I think they're helpful questions to ask. But notice, I think the biggest sense in chapter 22 and chapter 23, because we just have a few minutes left this morning, understand that the author has... Why would chapter 22 talks about Saul? He's going to destroy all the priests of Nob. And in chapter 23, what's David going to do? You didn't get a chance to read that because I just said those two chapters, but guess what David's going to do? Saul's going to destroy a righteous city. It's all priests in the city. Saul's going to kill not just the priest that helps Ahimelech, that helped David. He's going to kill all their families, all their children, all their cattle, everything. He's going to annihilate this righteous city, the city of priests. And what's David going to do? David's going to save a city. And what kind of city? An unrighteous one. After he saves them, they're going to turn David in. Now, why would an author be doing this in chapter 22 and 23? If you don't get all the details, this is more important. Because if you start getting this stuff, now you start understanding the Bible. Yeah. Yes, there's that contrast going on between, hey, here's a king like the rest of the nations, and here's a king after my own heart. A guy that risks, David will go to Goliath, and he'll risk his own life. He will ask in chapter 23, he will see that the Philistines are basically raiding the city and destroying the city. David's not there. David's life's not in danger. But David asks, Lord, should I go and rescue this city? And God says, yep, go do it. And then David goes and does it and rescues that city. And then afterwards, Saul finds out that he's in that city. So Saul's coming after him. And David says, as Saul's closing in, David asks the Lord yet again, Lord, should I, or will these people turn me over to Saul when he comes? And what does God say? Yes, they will. And so David leaves. That's a really, really important chapter. We don't have enough time to go into it. Why is that important? It's what philosophers call middle knowledge. That's so important. Chapter 23, because of this. God knows all the possibilities. He knows what people would have done if in this situation. God not only knows the outcome of what's going to happen, He knows what could have, would have, should have, might have happened as well. And what does that speak to? What does that say to you? Yeah, He's a great God. And so, what does that do for your trust or your faith? We can trust Him. And that there's that sense. So chapter 22 basically is this chapter where Saul is jealous of this person that helps out David. Let me just read just a little characterization here in 1 Samuel 22, 14 through 15. Excuse me, 7 and 8 here in 22. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse, that's David, give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? In other words, is he king? Can he do like I can do? Then he says, no one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Why is the author including that? He's showing us something, right? He's saying something about Saul, but he's doing it in a skillful way, right? Yeah, Saul just cares about himself. How do we know Saul just cares about himself in the last couple chapters we've been reading? How about Saul's son? What does he want him to do? Kill David? Remember, he calls Saul's son a terrible name. How about his daughter? Yeah, he wants to use her so that David will fall, right? A la question number one on your fun quiz, right? Yeah. How about the army? Remember, Saul convinces the army a couple chapters ago that they should kill David as well as Jonathan. So Saul is using everybody to get his own ends. Now, Ahimelech, here he comes in 22, when Saul finds out that Ahimelech helped him. Here's what Saul has. Then Ahimelech answered the king. So he says, hey, what have you done? Ahimelech, this is what he says. Who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little. In other words, Saul, I'm completely innocent. I haven't done anything wrong here. And why are you so angry with David when he's done nothing but good to you? That's going to be the whole message through 1 Samuel. Jonathan's going to say it. David's going to say it. The people are going to say it. The people are going to sing it. But Saul won't listen to anyone. But why is Ahimelech's righteous appeal happening again there? Because the author is painting a picture of Saul. It shows how treacherous Saul really is. Saul no longer listens to reason. Remember, there was a time where he would actually listen. But now he won't listen to anyone. He won't listen to Jonathan. He won't listen to his commanders. He won't listen to his people. He won't listen to the priest of God. Great lesson for us to learn as Christians. When we stop listening to other people, many times there's a possibility we might be not listening to God because God might be speaking through them. But Saul no longer listens to reason. He destroys and murders all these priests, all their family. And this is going to be contrasted with David, who refuses, when he gets the opportunity to kill Saul, we'll see next time, he says he refuses to lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. Here's Saul destroying all the anointed priests of the Lord, but here's David, who someone who's unrighteous, someone who is ungodly, someone who's a murderer and seeking his life, David says, I'm not going to lay my hand against him. Again, what's going on? These events are being recorded by the author for a reason. It's not just, I'm not just picking each, oh, here's some good history. That's not how we read the Bible. We don't just read the Bible, oh, as a history book. These are portions of people's lives, conversations that are taking place, circumstances and incidences that the author is using to convey much more than history. And if we have that thought in our mind, that'll help us to see more than history as we go through the Bible. But notice here in 1 Samuel 23 how David risks his life for the city in need. Again, this contrast between David and Saul. David will risk his life for the armies of Israel. David will risk his life going to fight Goliath. Saul will remain cowering in the tent, as will the others. This city will betray its hero, as we already talked about. Note this middle knowledge, again, that God knows all the possibilities of every human action. We can trust God. But then there's this unrelenting pursuit. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness. After he finds out, he leaves Nob. In the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Notice, I love between this fact, verse 14 of chapter 23, that Saul is seeking David's life every day. And then, in verse 24 through 28, how when the chapter ends, you remember it says Saul's pursuing David on one side of the mountain, David's on the other side of the mountain, and Saul's just about to overtake him. And what happens? There comes a message that, oh, the Philistines attack. And so just as Saul's just about to get him, he's on the other side of the mountain. Maybe they're going around the mountain this way. Just about to get him, he hears this, and he goes off, and David's safe again. Again, it's the providential hand of God. But the thing I want you to notice, not just that God is providentially caring for David, because that's what that chapter is trying to bring out. Whether it's at Nob, where God says that, yep, David, they were going to kill you. Or whether it's when David is fleeing in this mountain. Notice 1 Samuel 23:17. In between those two instances, David meets Jonathan. And Jonathan comes out to him. Listen to what Jonathan says in verse 17 of chapter 23. And he said to him, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid, David. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." See what God's doing? I love this. This is so typical of God. David, in the midst of trial, what does God do? He sends that reminder of hope. Hey, remember that God's faithful. Remember what God has promised you. And David, listen, even though Saul's pursuing you, he knows you're going to be king too. And I do too. We all know it. Hang on, David. Keep trusting the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? How God does that? He does that so often. In fact, many times in a Christian's life, right before they go through a huge trial, you know what God often does? He gives them a promise beforehand. Something to hang on to as they walk through it. That is so typical of who God is. But again, it's God's grace to His people. Take out your test really quick. We'll go over it so that you have those answers. All right, I need you to shout these answers out strong and quickly. Can we do it? Why do we say that Saul was pleased to learn that his daughter Michal loved David? What was it about his daughter that might be a snare to faithful David? Someone under 20. Huh? Yes, because of the idolatry, right? Remember that she worshipped other gods, and Saul in his wickedness thought, hey, I can't make this righteous guy stumble, but maybe I can give him my daughter, and maybe that will turn God against him. Good. What was Saul's motive in desiring 100 Philistine foreskins as a bride price? Someone in this row right there, those five girls. What was Saul's motive in desiring 100 Philistine foreskins as a bride price? Yes, he tried to kill him by the Philistines. So he uses his daughter first, idolatry. Then secondly there in that question, he was hoping that the Philistines would kill him. Number three, what were the lyrics of the song that haunted Saul and fueled his hatred towards David? Isaac. Good, yes. Number four, how are Jonathan's character and the character of Saul contrasted in chapter 19? I don't remember that one offhand. I got to look. Does anyone know? Yep, Saul is jealous. Oh, that's right. Good. Yes, and remember Jonathan is saying that, hey, David's done you nothing but good, Dad. Why do we want to kill him? And Saul is saying basically, hey, Jonathan and the entire army, all of you guys should kill David. Again, Jonathan is kind of a foil for Saul. So how is God's providential protection highlighted as Saul sends three groups of men to capture David? What happens when those three groups go? Right. They begin to prophesy. They all come under the influence of the Lord and begin to prophesy. They're going to kill David, go to capture him. And as they go, they prophesy. Remember? And then Saul, he gets frustrated, so he goes. Remember? And he does the same thing. So, what's the answer then? What's the point? Yeah, God's in control of even people that are going to kill him, kill his people. He actually makes them praise God. So, again, we can trust God. Why do we say that Saul prophesies naked before the Lord? Yep, because his kingship was taken away. That's why he took off his royal clothes, because he couldn't stand before God in those royal clothes anymore, because he wasn't king of Israel anymore. God had, remember, he had rejected Saul, rejected him as king, and he had found a king after his own heart, who's David. What plans do Jonathan and David concoct to ensure David's safety? Yeah, basically the shooting the arrow plan, right? That, hey, if they go beyond you, then you know that Saul's, he wants to kill you. And so you run, David. Good. That question won't be on the final. How about this non-Bible question? What local hero is credited with these words regarding God's providence? Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. Stonewall Jackson, just up the road. Lexington. True or false? Is this your memory verse from our last meeting? And do not cut off your steadfast love for my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. True or false? Maddie. What's that? True is correct. Very good, Maddie. Number 10, fill in the blank, chapter 17. Goliath, what? Blasphemes God. Israel cowers. David hears. David defeats Goliath. Chapter 18, Jonathan recognized the Lord's anointed. Good. Saul becomes jealous. David is successful in every endeavor. Good. Bonus question. The promise or covenant made between David and Jonathan will be fulfilled after Jonathan's death. What is the name of the man who will be the recipient of David's promise to Jonathan? This is bonus. Mephibosheth is correct in the back. So if you got that, give yourself credit for that. Okay, how many hundreds? All right, we got 100, a couple hundred. Yes. Lord, I pray that you would bless these folks. Thank you for their desire to learn more about your word. And Lord, we know that you said, this is he who I esteem. He is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. And Lord, those are qualifying for that. Thank you for your work in their hearts, that they would want to learn more about you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would reward them today with more of you, that they would be able to see with eyes of faith, that they would understand that you are a good God who providentially works on behalf of all your people in every circumstance. And God, I pray that you would grant them a new measure of faith this week to trust you. And Lord, I pray that they would enjoy you as they do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, so next time, chapters 24 through 27.